We're in Proverbs chapter 5, and we're looking at the first six verses, which we have captioned, an emphasis on the charm and the corruption that is involved with the adulteress. And the emphasis will be on the corruption that is behind the charm. And we're looking, first of all, in the first three verses, at her charm. And in the first two verses, the author of Proverbs gives us the purpose of his instruction by saying, "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Bend your ear, you do it for yourself, to my understanding." And now here specifically is the purpose, that you may observe discretion. First of all, commenting on the word observe is a word that is used for guarding something. As a matter of fact, in verse 2, both of the words observe and reserve both have a flavor of guarding. So the idea is there is something here to be watched over, something to be protected, something to be taken care of, so that you may observe, take care of, guard, watch over, protect discretion. And that is a very important word, because the word discretion is used throughout the book of Proverbs in the sense that you have the ability to form a plan that will get you to the best end. It's a word that expresses the idea of, here is where I want to go, and I'm able to go in the straightest path. So discretion is ability to form plans that reach the goal, a legitimate goal. And so he says, I am giving you instruction here that will make it possible for you to plan in such a way as to get from point A to point B. And that would have the positive emphasis, is that the goal is a life pleasing to God, and I want your mind to be protected so that you'll have the ability to know how to get there. And negatively, I don't want you to get to the wrong place. For example, if you take chapter 5 and look down at verse 21 through 23, you have an undesirable goal. And he's simply saying, I want to give you the kind of instruction where you won't end up down here. Verse 21 says, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. In other words, everything is open that a man does before God. And notice here is, he wants to give us the kind of sense that what is discussed in verses 22 and 23 will not happen to us. His own iniquities will capture the wicked. And at the beginning of chapter 5, he's saying, I want to give you the kind of advice that will protect you from that. He will be held with the cords of his sin. And he's going to say, I don't want that to happen to you, so listen to me. And verse 23, he will die for lack of instruction. And he's saying, I want to keep you from the path of death. And in his greatness of his folly, he will go astray. So that's what he doesn't want us to experience. And that's the purpose expressed in chapter 5, verse 2. That you may guard your ability to have judgment to get to the right place, and that your lips may reserve knowledge. Now, verse 3 begins by looking at, after we look at the purpose, we now look at the words of the adulteress. I'll put simply the words of A, because we'll be using the word, looking at the scarlet letter. Okay. 5:3. First of all, something about her identity. Who is she? Verse 3. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. First of all, let's look at the passages, and we'll only note them at this point, in Proverbs that deal with the subject of adultery. And may I reemphasize this hour what I announced last hour, that you might want to purchase. It's $3.75, $3.96 with tax. Little publication paperback by Stephen Vorwend called Wisdom for Today's Issues, and it is simply a topical arrangement of Proverbs. So that, for example, you have here a chapter on adultery, and it lists out chapter 2, chapter 5, and that way you can read topically, I think about 50 topics, throughout the book of Proverbs. So you might want to get the publisher and where. I think you'll have to order it. I did, in order to get it. But it is 50 topics arranged so that you can use it sort of as a little handbook to read Proverbs. All right, so what are the passages then that deal with the subject of marital fidelity? They are, and we'll simply list them out, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, and chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And let's take a quick look at that. Chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11. Just to show you the way it fits together. Verse 10. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Now notice in verse 12 and verse 16, they both start the same way. They both start with an infinitive in English. By saying verse 12, discretion is there to deliver you. And verse 16, discretion is there to deliver you. But notice there is a difference. In verses 12 through 15, it is there to deliver you from the man who speaks perverse things. So verses 12 through 15, discretion will deliver us from the evil man. But notice in verses 16 and 17, it says to deliver you from the strange woman. So the structure is, discretion is the key, verse 11, and it will deliver from the evil man, verses 12 through 15, and it will deliver from the strange woman, verses 16 and 17. Emphasis on, first emphasis on the importance of marital fidelity. Second, we have chapter 5, 1 through 23. Third, we have 6, 20 through 35. Then we have 7, 1 through 27. Then 9, 13 through 18. 22, 14, 23, 26 through 28, and 30 and verse 20. So notice that this is no small subject as far as the book of Proverbs is concerned. We have loads of information. We have plenty of instruction given, and this all falls in the category of how important is marital fidelity, and all of these passages deal with it. All right, those are the passages. Second, what about the terms used to describe this woman? What are the terms used? And there are several. First of all, in the second chapter, she is described as the strange woman. Now, strange, I don't think is a really good translation at all, because strange tends to convey to us the idea of unusual. If we would say there was a very strange person that was on the second row this morning, you're probably looking for someone that their appearance is really odd. They're wearing a flower pot on their head or something of that sort. The word strange meant foreign. It meant non-Israelite, non-Jew. And therefore, she is classed in the book of Proverbs as a non-Jew. We read about Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. And it says he married many foreign women. And then it lists the Ammonites, the Hittites, and so forth. So that the woman of immorality in the book of Proverbs is classed as a non-Jewish woman. And the question would be, is why would she be especially non-moral? And I think the reason is that the moral absolutes of the Word of God were given to Israel. They possess Scripture. And therefore, we might put with her is that she tended, obviously, to be less moral. And the reason she tended to be less moral is she was a foreigner to the Word of God. And therefore, the woman described in Proverbs is described as a woman whose sexual habits are foreign to the Word of God. And the analogy would be, between her and the current day, would be a girl whose standards of morality are not determined by the Word of God is a foreigner. Foreigner in the sense that the standards, the prescriptions for conduct given in the Word of God are foreign to her. They're not part of her mentality. They're not part of her makeup. And obviously, since these things do not come to us naturally, they're therefore not part of her mentality. And therefore, we're looking in Proverbs at the kind of woman whose thinking, whose upbringing, whose standards, whose method of conduct, whose morals are not governed by the Word of God, either because of rejection of or because of ignorance of the Word of God. Either one would be equal. So she is called, first of all, a foreign because she is stranger to the Word of God. Second word, and this is found in chapter 6 and verse 24. She is called strange or foreign because her morals are ungoverned by God's Word. And in 6:24, it says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Often in our translation, we'll have the word adulteress, and it's the word foreign in Hebrew. But adulteress is obviously the meaning. So notice she is called here an evil woman. And she's called evil from the standpoint of two things: her character, her inner makeup, and second, her influence. She is evil, and therefore she has an evil influence. Third, you have in 6:26 another word. It says, for an account of a harlot. And the word harlot is a word that is simply the Hebrew term for fornication. The Hebrew word for fornication has nothing to do whether the person is married or not married. It's simply sexual intercourse contrary to God's word, which would be sexual intercourse outside of the one person to whom you're married. So it could involve an extramarital affair, premarital affair. The term harlot simply involves fornication. Next, she is called a woman of folly. Notice chapter 9, verse 13. It says, the woman of folly is boisterous. And if you would take a Hebrew lexicon and look up the word kasal, you would be struck with how straightforward the lexicon is. The word folly means stupid. She is the woman of stupidity. Now, we can bring those four terms, therefore, together into a statement and say that this: the book of Proverbs pictures, it's what we're going to be studying today and in a couple of following sessions, it pictures a woman whose sexual activity is foreign to the Word of God and therefore stupid. Book of Proverbs pictures a woman whose sexual standards are foreign to God's Word and therefore stupid. Time to write this out. Proverbs pictures a woman whose sexual standards are foreign to God's Word. That's why she's called a strange woman. And, as a consequence, therefore, stupid. Now, that ought to give us a little picture of what we have in Proverbs and recognize that there are many, many, many women in this category. Do we have women in the 20th century whose sexual standards are foreign to God's Word and therefore, in the perspective of God's Word, folly or stupid? Obviously, that which is contrary to God's Word is always, always stupid. All right, we have then, first of all, stated her identity. Now, what is her main characteristic? What is it, above all else, that is stressed about this woman? Her chief characteristic is flattering and suggestive use of words. We'll see this several places, but let's write it out first. Her chief characteristic is flattering and suggestive use of words. And I think in going through these passages, we do not mean necessarily verbally spoken words, but it means her whole demeanor communicates a message. It includes, I guess, what we would call today body language. It includes the look of an eye. It includes the total demeanor. So it's her whole communication bears a characteristic. And with this, let me say several things underneath it. Number one, I'm thoroughly convinced that any man, and here I'm using man in the sexual sense, meaning male, any man untaught by God's Word will never recognize her. By the Word, a man untaught by the Word will never recognize her. Now, that may seem a bit strong, but I think that is true. I think probably a woman is more likely to pick up on suggestiveness in another woman toward a man quicker than men will. Now, that is not out of Proverbs. That's just out of my head. So it may have only the value of what comes out of my head. But I think in this area, women are probably quicker to pick up on something of this sort than a man is. And therefore, the importance of a man being taught by the Word of God. Notice the reason I say this is over in chapter 7. Verse 22. You've had her addressing this man. And notice in verse 22 the way he is pictured. He's pictured as being very stupid. Verse 22, it says, suddenly he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. So notice he's pictured as just a lumbering ox going along, and that's a picture of lack of understanding. So I take it we could support what I've just said by 7:22, is that this one was untaught and uninfluenced by the Word of God, and therefore he is simply a lumbering ox off to the slaughter, or he is pictured as a fool in stocks ready to be punished. All right, now what are the characteristics of her words? And for this, let's first of all establish this. Go to chapter 2, verse 16. And notice how in all of these passages, her words, whether verbal or whether expressed in other means. Verse 16 of chapter 2, to deliver you from the strange woman. For the adulteress who flatters with her words. Notice the emphasis on verbal approach. Chapter 5 and verse 3, which we're studying this morning, says, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. So notice the emphasis on her use of words. Now we finally come to chapter 7, and in chapter 7, notice down at verse 14, it begins with quote marks. So up until this point, it says her words are flattering. It says her words drip honey. But what does she say? Well, notice in chapter 7, verse 14, it begins with a quotation mark. And that quotation mark extends clear down through verse 20. So in 14 through 20, we've got what does she say? And notice how she starts. So let's put her speech, her words. What are her words going to say? And we will have her first words beginning in verse 14. Quote, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. And notice the first characteristic of it is, isn't that pious? Her words are cloaked in propriety. They are innocent. Her intent is not. But notice it is cloaked in propriety, chapter 7, verse 14. There is nothing in verse 14 of sin. Her intent is sinful, but verse 14 is a perfectly legitimate type thing. And therefore, she says, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Now, what kind of pitch is this? What is she saying? What does she mean when she approaches him and saying, I have made a peace offering? And why does he emphasize that today I have paid my vows? I will need to identify with the Old Testament in order to get that. Basically, that is simply saying this. I have gotten a good paycheck. I shopped yesterday. And my refrigerator is well stocked. Come to my apartment for dinner. Now, that's essentially what she's saying. Now, how do we know that? Well, notice in verse 14, the first line says, I have offered my peace offerings. Therefore, today I have paid my vows. Now, what is involved in that? Go back, keeping your finger here, to Leviticus 7, verse 14. I simply want to establish that her inner motivation is hidden with propriety. More than propriety, it's hidden with piety. Leviticus 7 and verse 14. All right, verse 13, it says, with the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. And of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the offerings. And verse 15, as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of the offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. Now, do you get the picture? When you made a peace offering, the offering was to be eaten, the meat of it was to be eaten on that day. Now, what is she saying then in Proverbs chapter 7? She's simply saying, I was due to offer peace offerings. And what's that mean? It means you make your peace offering, and the obligation of the peace offering is you must banquet that day. You must eat all of it today. So she says, verse 14, I was due to offer my peace offering, which she has done. Today I have paid my vows. And therefore the emphasis is, I have plenty of food to eat, plus one other additional feature. Where's her husband? Her husband is on a long trip. And so the idea is, my husband is gone, I have made my peace offering, there is plenty of food to eat, come on over and eat it with me. So notice, her words are clothed with propriety. She is not straightforward. Her motivation is covered, and here it's even covered by a religious flavor. So that is the first characteristic, is the subtlety of, there's nothing wrong with verse 14 except its ultimate motivation. All right, her words, number one, are cloaked with propriety. Number two, her words appeal to the most sensitive thing about a man. His ego. They appeal to the male ego. Chapter 7 and verse 15. By male ego, I'm simply saying this, and you women know it. There is one way to get a man. Make him feel like he is king of the world, and that there's simply nobody like him. We all love it. That's one of the things that a man has to be sensitive to, is that when your ego is flattered by a woman, be careful, because that's an inherent weakness that men have, some more, some less. And look at the way she flatters him in verse 15. And if you're a man, you can identify with that, and if you can't identify with it, why don't you get realistic? Okay, verse 15. Therefore, I have come out. This is a special day, see. I've made my peace offering, and we're going to have a banquet. My husband's gone. This is a very special day. Therefore, I have come out to meet you. Nobody else will do, just you, to seek your presence earnestly, and lo and behold, my search has ended. I found the man I want. I have found you. And if you're a guy, doesn't that do anything for you? You know, I have come out today to seek the ideal guy. And lo and behold, we became seated at the same table, right together, and she puts her hand on his hand and says, I found you. You are the one that I need, and you are the one that I've been seeking for. So notice, there is the appeal to the male ego. That, of course, can be used in a positive way. Any one of you here can say, boy, the lesson today was really lousy. And I can handle that. If Betty says that to me, I'm devastated. Because I don't care if it is terrible. She is never to say that. It is to be the greatest lesson ever taught. And if there's anything I want her to do, is please lie to me all of the time about myself. All right, so she appeals very clearly in verse 15 to the male ego. And second, she makes an appeal to his sensuality. And that is in 7, 16 and 17. It says, I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Now, what does that do? If there's anything that a man tends to do in the area of sensuality, it's dream, isn't it? And again, I realize you can't dare respond when I say, isn't it? But fantasizing, thinking, spreading out a Playboy so that you can fantasize, you know, in your mind with the centerfold. And notice this is what she's doing. She gives him something to fantasize with. And she describes her bedroom in vivid terms in verses 16 and 17. Next characteristic of his words is she hides the real issue. Now stop and think for just a minute. How do you hide the nasty word adultery? What do you cover it over with? How do you hide the real issue? Does a couple involved in this type of thing say, hey, let's go commit adultery? Is that the cover? No, the cover is spelled with four letters. Oh, we are so much in what? Love, right? And notice in verse 17, she says, come, let us commit adultery. Oh, no, that's not cool. That's too straightforward. That's what's happening. But she covers the real issues with words. Come, verse 18, let us drink our fill of love. Love, right? Is that what this is? No, this is not love. This is lust. But notice it is covered with the real issue. And so let's put, she hides the real issue. She covers love for lust. Never been, to my knowledge, an extramarital affair that was not two people hopelessly and helplessly in love with one another. That's always the case. All right, next. She calls it love, and there's no responsibility, no commitment, apparently just a passing affair in this context. All right, last. She treats her husband with contempt. She treats her husband with contempt. And the implication is that he is nothing to me, you are. That's found in verses 19 and 20. You can pick up the contempt by simply the words of verse 19, for the man. No, she doesn't call him for my husband. For the man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. So the emphasis is that he's gone, and he's gone for a good time because he has taken a bag of money and therefore will be completely alone. And that, again, appeals to ego. You can provide for, you know, my husband has never really provided for me. We were a mismatch from the very beginning. And here's the whole list of grievances why he is not an adequate husband. And they may be legitimate things, and you list them all out, but it is so great to meet someone who can meet these needs. And you are that one. And what does the male ego? The head gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And so with those words, you have verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her. It implies that he resists this, does it not? Is that he's been holding off, and then suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to slaughter, and so forth. So notice again, reviewing the characteristic of her words. They're cloaked with propriety. They cover the true motivation. It appeals to the male ego. And again, without any smiles or anything, if you gals wanted to pull this off, do you think you could? You think you could make a proposition in a pious way? Would you do that? Do you know how to appeal to a male ego? You appeal to his sensuality? Do you know how to make the real issue underneath and covered over something else? And do you know how to tell a man that my husband really is not all that satisfying and so forth, and you are the one? This could all easily be done, and it is done on a regular basis. And this is what the book of Proverbs warns us about in terms of her words. All right? We've looked at her charm, and she has been a charmer in these opening verses. Corruption behind the charm of the adulteress. Her charm, verses 1 through 3, and now verses on to the end. We want to look at her corruption. And I went all the way back to see if this is a 1 or a 2 or an A and a B, and I forgot. Is it a B? B. Her corruption. Well, I got all involved with this woman here. 4 through 6. Now, we're going to spend the rest of our time today with verses 4 through 6. Because, and this is of chapter 5 now. Because verse 4 introduces a word in Hebrew that occurs repeatedly throughout the entire book. It says, but in the end. This will introduce her corruption. And the word in the end is simply a Hebrew word, afterwards. Afterwards. And what we want to take a look at in finishing out our study this hour is the afterwards of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs never lets us forget the consequences of action. That is a drumbeat, and I want to demonstrate that to you in what we have. Everything that we do or think has an afterwards. It's a very, very sobering type idea. Basically, if I had to define what from Proverbs is the fool is a man who never stops to think about afterwards. He acts on his impulse, and he never thinks of what is down the road. And if you think in terms not only of what we're talking about this morning in terms of sexual activity, but in terms of general things in life, how many people never think of the afterwards? I've seen over 22 years, probably hundreds of people get married. And I always tend to think, have you ever thought of the afterwards? Have you given thought to not just now, but 10 years from now, where are you going to be? Or when you see someone in school, how many people take a course in school and never think of the afterwards? You never think of what will this pay off down the road. And this is tremendously important. A fool is a man who never thinks of the afterwards of his words. He says something, and then he's in trouble. Why is he in trouble? Because it was a dumb thing to say. Well, why didn't you think ahead of the afterwards of that sentence? Or persons who think certain thought patterns. Have you ever thought there's an afterwards to your thought patterns? There is something that will happen down the line if this line of thinking continues. Now let's, before we look at the afterwards of Proverbs, let's grant that it is very difficult very often to think about afterwards, and let's ask the reason why. So let's put a question. Why is this difficult to do? Why is it hard to think about our afterwards? And I'll give you two reasons. The first reason is sin never advertises its consequences. Sin never advertises consequences. Never. It never gives you the afterwards. First reason, sin never advertises consequences, but rather denies them. Either by refusal to look, and I'm not even going to comment on this, but right at the beginning of human history, that is the first thing that Satan managed to do. He managed to convince Eve that you can sin and there'll be no afterwards. There will be no consequences. And let's simply read it and let it comment for itself. Genesis chapter 3. It's its own commentary. The expression we've seen, whether meaningful or not, on products, has been shown to cause cancer in laboratory, what, rats or animals or what have you. That was put on there voluntarily, was it not? That enhanced the product. Sin never advertises consequences. Never. It can't. It denies consequences. And so we have in chapter 3, verse 3, verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it nor touch it lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. And what's he saying? You can act contrary to the word of God and it will not cost you. He did not advertise consequences. As a matter of fact, notice following on in verse 6, he says, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Sin never advertises consequences. It rather denies them or glamorizes them in Genesis chapter 3. And this is all the way. And that's why it is very difficult to think of afterwards. the product is always presented on the basis of what it will do for you now. And the end is never, never seen. And therefore, that's why the thinking of the afterwards is not a natural habit. There's another, and this is subtle. This is subtle. The first reason why we don't think of the afterwards of our thoughts, conduct, and words is because sin does not advertise its consequences but denies them. And the second reason is found in this. God is long-suffering. That's the second reason. God is long-suffering. Now let me give you a definition of what I would call God's long-suffering. It's very, very simple. Long-suffering is the time that God inserts between sin and consequences. That's all long-suffering is. It is God inserting time between sin and consequences. And therefore you have something like this. You have sin that always is tied to consequence. Always, always, always. However, God, because of His grace, introduces in here time. And man, fool that he is, interprets time to be lenience. And he thinks that time cancels consequences. And you've got that beautifully expressed in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8 and verse 11. Very, very wise remark. The misinterpretation of time. Chapter 8, verse 11. Now you see it here. Because the sentence against evil. This proverb, Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Because the sentence against evil is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. You see the wisdom of that? Is that the sentence, the consequence, doesn't get executed. What happened the moment Adam sinned? The moment Adam sinned, lightning struck and he dropped dead, right? No. What happened after he sinned? Nothing. In a obvious way, of course, he was severed from fellowship with God. What happened immediately? Do you believe that sin carries consequences? Do you believe the wages of sin is death? What happened the last time you and I sinned? What happened? Nothing. In terms of consequence, probably. And how do we interpret that? You know, we did it last night, and you in the morning comes, and you very easily pull the covers up over your head to see if you're still there. And lo and behold, I'm alive. I feel good. I feel as good as I felt for months. I guess God missed that one, didn't He? Nothing happened. Or maybe it isn't as serious in me as it is in other people. And therefore we rationalize away that because of the long-suffering and patience of God that somehow we don't need to consider the afterwards. Therefore it takes an enormous mental discipline to bring ourselves around to considering the afterwards. Now, we're going to go through some of those in Proverbs in our closing out, but the premise of chapter 5 and verse 4 of these afterwards passages is very simple. And let's put this down underneath our afterwards concept, is the fact that nothing can be judged by its first stages. Nothing can be judged by its first stages. We can never tell just from the first stages of anything where it's going to turn. Nothing can be judged, spelling bad this morning here, by its first stages. And that's the premise of all of these afterwards passages, that we need to be taught what the afterwards is. But he's going to point out that in these passages that the law of sin and consequences is literally etched into the tablets of eternity and we cannot avoid them. All right, let's go with several afterwards. First of all, we'll go with the afterwards of Proverbs 5, 4. Proverbs 5, 4. We're going through a series now in closing of the Proverbs saying, please consider the consequences. Please do it. Chapter 5, verse 4. But in the end, or we'll try to consistently translate the Hebrew word, but afterwards, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Now, in saying what is involved here, inevitably, the idea of wormwood in Scripture is the idea of something that is bitter and something that is disappointed. But now, notice coming down to verse 3 and 4, the contrast. First of all, in verse 4, you have the picture of something that is delicious, right? Whether or not you feel that way about honey or not, but I think most people do. Something is delicious to the taste. So verse 3, for the lips of the adulteress drip honey, and think delicious to the taste, but afterwards bitter. You get the point? What starts as delicious in verse 3 ends in verse 4 as bitter. So it is a trip from the delicious, and he does not deny that the appeal is appealing, it is delicious, it is tasteful, it is like honey. But what about the end? The end is bitterness. Now, second contrast. In verse 3, think of honey as soothing. Is there anything smoother and more soothing than honey? Almost relaxing to when you spoon it out, just to watch the way it lazily goes back into the jar. So notice the emphasis with the honey is it's smooth, like oil. So it's delicious at the beginning, bitter in the end. And notice it is soothing in verse 3. What is it in the latter part of verse 4? Murder. So you go from delicious to bitter, from soothing to murderous. And what is all of this considering? Afterwards. This is not looking at the initial pleasures that are involved in it. This is looking at the last chapter. And that's one of the great benefits of the Word of God, is especially in the book of Proverbs, it allows us to look at the last chapter and say, okay, is this the way you're going to go? Then here's where it'll end. Now, we ought to put something in parenthetically at this point, is that the afterwards passages in Proverbs will be used two ways. They'll be used to discourage a course of action. They're also going to be used for encouragement. They're going to say, look, here it is rough now. But hey, afterwards, they're going to be. So the afterwards is used to encourage and also discourage. And the first one is the one of Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 4. Okay, the afterwards now of Proverbs 14:12. And I'll put in parentheses next to it 16:25 because they're identical verses. So how about the afterwards of Proverbs 14 and verse 12? This is stated twice in the book of Proverbs. It says, there is a course of life, or a way, which seems straight to a man. In other words, this is the man directing the course of his life, unaided and untouched by the Word of God. But afterwards, it is the course of life that leads to death. So, and this is repeated in 16:25, that here is a man evaluating his course of life, and in his own mentality, he says, honestly, I believe this is right. This is the way to go. This is the straight path, and he pursues it. But his initial evaluation, as initial evaluations always are, were incorrect. And being incorrect, what is the afterwards? The afterwards is the way of death. All right, next, the afterwards of Proverbs 14:13. Now, in this passage, or in this verse, the afterwards is only presented as a possibility. In other words, this can happen, and we all can identify it very, very well. Is it possible for a happy occasion to end in tragedy? Can you be having a great time and end up in tears in 5 minutes? Is that a reality of life or not? Chapter 14, verse 13. Even laughter in the heart may be in pain. And the afterwards, our same word, the afterwards of joy may be grief. Now notice it does not say the afterward of joy is grief, but it may be. Being from Kansas City and having been there, I cannot get away from, I tried not to use it, but come to an illustration, and if you're involved in it, the force of Proverbs 14:13 comes very, very clear to mind because I can so well remember July 17th, 1980, starting to go out the front door at the Hyatt Regency, and everybody was having such a good time, and then crash. And that's the emphasis that you've got in this proverb, and therefore it's simply saying be realistic, and it's pointing out a possibility of an afterwards. And so the wisdom involved is, yeah, you're laughing and having a good time. That's great. Enjoy your good time. But remember, laughing affairs can end in tragedy and in tears. All right, the afterwards now of Proverbs 19 and verse 20. Okay, now this is going to be an encouraging. This is a good afterwards. We're not only to think of the afterwards in terms of consequences. We're also to think that the afterwards of a certain course of life can be a good thing. And this is a afterwards concept used to encourage us. Verse 20, listen to counsel. Accept discipline. Discipline, our word musar. We had that back in chapter 2 about one of the pivotal things. You must trust the Lord. You must submit to His discipline program. What happens if you do that? Well, that you may be wise afterwards. And the rest of your days is a translation of the same Hebrew word that we had as end elsewhere. So notice there is an encouraging afterwards, is if we will accept discipline and learn to counsel, that there's going to be a pleasant afterwards to it. All right, the afterwards of Proverbs 20, 21. Proverbs 20, 21. Now for this one, I think we need to put a companion proverb with it. And so if you'll turn to 20:21 and also 13:11. 13:11 is a companion proverb that I think explains what we have in chapter 20, verse 21. Verse 21 says, an inheritance, and don't think of simply an inheritance passed on through the family. Think of inheritance here in terms of property, because that is the meaning of the word. Property, anything you gain hurriedly, and the implication is you didn't get it straight either, implying that you got it by a crooked way. An inheritance gained hurriedly and at the beginning will not be blessed later. What's he saying is if you cut corners to get something, that there's an afterwards. And the afterwards would be forfeiture of God's blessing. The companion proverb would be 13:11, where it says, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. So notice there is an afterwards that we may take a course of action that down the line we're going to forfeit the blessing of God. All right, the afterwards of Proverbs 23:18. This is another encouraging one. And we really need to go back to verse 17 to get the context. Do not let your heart envy sinners. And the context is that sinners are really prospering. They're doing really well. And you really tend to envy them. Don't let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is, and the word future is again our word, an afterwards. Surely there is an afterwards, and your hope will not be cut off. So the emphasis there in 23:18 is if you look at men who by fraud and deceit are doing the wrong thing, and they're also really doing well, don't envy them. Always remember afterwards what the consequences will be. Next, the afterwards of Proverbs 24:14. This is also an encouraging one. 24:14. Know that wisdom is thus. And the word thus goes back to verse 13. He's talking about wisdom as being honey. Know that wisdom is honey for your soul. If you find it, there's going to be an afterwards. And the implication there is the afterwards of blessing and so forth. Finally, the afterwards of Proverbs 25 and verse 8. And this is simply the afterwards of not counting or looking at what is going to be the effect of my mouth, of my words. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Don't get your mouth working first. Otherwise, what will you do afterwards? Now stop and think for just a moment. We can all identify with it. How many times have words come out quick? And then we felt the medicine of what? Afterwards. And how we regret the afterwards. So notice Proverbs is shot through with the emphasis of something pleasant at the beginning, but always, always, always consider the afterwards. Now let's go back to 5 and close out with this lady. By the way, in chapter 7, do you get the flavor with this woman here? That is she a prostitute? I don't think she is at all, do you? Does she do this every day? No, everything just came together right, didn't it? My husband is gone on a long trip. He's not going to be back till a full moon, implying that it's early in the month. And I made my offering. I didn't have anyone to eat supper with tonight. And I came out, and lo and behold, I found you. And it all, just his trip, the appearance of this man on the scene, and her making of the offering, it all just fell together, and you have the idea of chapter 7 of not a routine type thing, but a thing that was apparently, from the perspective of this passage, it seems like this is an only one-time type of affair. But notice the emphasis in verse 4. In the end, that which is appealing in the beginning. She is bitter as wormwood. She is a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder. Now notice in verse 6 the way her mind works. Or doesn't work, I guess we should say. Notice she very studiously keeps all serious thought at bay by refusing to think on real issues. Many, many people pass an entire life of never facing real issues by keeping your mind occupied with all kinds of little junk, and there's plenty of junk to occupy it, and therefore never face the issues of life. And notice she doesn't. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. And how pitiful. She doesn't even know it. And so the emphasis is, she has not thought of the serious issues of life. She's unstable every way you see it. Other people can see it, but she's ignorant of it because she doesn't think. She only engages in the activity we had in the passages. Now, next week we'll want to look at the consequences of marital infidelity, verses 7 through 14, and verses 15 through 23. We'll talk about the rewards of a faithful marriage. This ought to be a good time to increase our attendance for the year. If you go out and tell everybody that we're having a sex series, that ought to be appealing. Okay? Be back with this very important subject next week. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we'll heed its warnings. And Lord, give us the sense to think of afterwards. How easy it is to sail through life and all we do is take courses of action based on what we see now. And we're surrounded by advertising that promotes the now. And may we recognize that a sinful course of action will never, 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 never tell us its end. And may we recognize that sinful courses of action are ever so attractive. They're beautiful. They're sweet as honey at the beginning. But the end thereof is death. And therefore, may we have the sense not to misinterpret your long-suffering. How grateful we are today that you have inserted time between our sins and payday. We're so grateful that you do this, and may we not add to our sin by misinterpreting your grace and by thinking that because you're patient and thinking that because you have deferred chastening, that we're therefore immune. May we give this the most serious thought, and we're thankful for your word that treats us in an honest way. It doesn't hide the consequences. It gives us all of the afterwards. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.